Mark chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 21, and then we'll go through it in detail. Shall I read and you follow along? Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, well, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves and said, oh, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, well, 12. And also when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? And so the message this morning is entitled, why don't we get it? Why don't we get it? Now, a few weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 6. We read about Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. In that message, I began by saying, I need help with a math problem. Anybody remember that? And then I quickly went on to confuse everybody. I got a couple of my numbers wrong. I stumbled through my analogy. I really messed up. The next week, though, I apologized for my mistake, corrected my math errors, and it made sense at that point. However, I also pointed out that in the previous week, y'all knew what I was meaning anyway. So we all got the issue. Today, here we are in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus feeds 4,000 men with 7 loaves and a few small fish. So yes, once again, I need help with a math problem. Here we go again. But instead of simple addition, subtraction, and multiplication, I thought I'd take it up a notch. I'd like to tackle an issue of Euclidean geometry, specifically the Pythagorean theorem. The Pythagorean theorem. Now, remember in junior high how you thought, or in high school how you thought, why on earth do I even need to know this stuff? Well, the reason is because God knew that today I would bring up the Pythagorean theorem. So that's why you should have paid attention back then. What is the Pythagorean theorem? What is the actual formula? Does anybody remember? What is it? Yes. We have a math major. There you go. Woo! Go, girl. Go, girl. So, yes, absolutely. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Now for the daily double question. To what exactly does this formula apply? Not baseball, but, well, yeah, whatever. Okay. A, not just any triangle, but a right triangle where the one angle is 90 degrees, straight up and down and straight across. A right triangle. So, According to the Pythagorean theorem of a squared plus b squared equals c squared, if we know what the length of a is and we know what the length of b is, we square those lengths. To square means to multiply it by itself. You know, 3 times 3 and also 4 plus or 4 times 4, and that will give us c squared, the square of the hypotenuse. Hypotenuse is the longest side of the triangle. So 3 squared is 9, 4 squared is 16. It equals a total of 25. All we need now to find out the hypotenuse is find the square root of 25, which is the number 5. Everybody get that? 5 times 5 is 25. Now we know that the short leg is 3, the long leg is 4, and the hypotenuse C is 5. Everybody, now why would I do this? Well, how many of you plan on pouring a pad of concrete in the near future? Okay. If you should, this is a very important formula to remember, because if you put one board and you secure it, don't move it, but this other board, it can pivot back on this point. If you come out to a point of 3 feet, in this case, they doubled it, but we'll pretend that that's 3 feet. 3 feet this way and make a point, 4 feet this way and make a point, and then you have a 5-foot line. If you make this board to make sure this line is tight, then you know you have a perfect 90-degree angle. Does that make sense? Or do I need to go back again? I should move on, exactly, okay. Now, let's say, so you're forming your concrete, right, Andrew? And this is a formula you know because you do concrete and all that stuff. What if you forget the Pythagorean theorem and you're ready to form up your forms there for concrete? What happens then? Well, you're stuck and you waste a lot of time, a lot of effort trying to figure out how to make your form square. And you'll say to yourself, if only I had paid attention in geometry class in junior high and listened to that old dead Greek guy, Pythagoras. You know, it's interesting how the Lord teaches us lessons today that deal with today's lessons. But isn't it fascinating how quite often today's issues will arise later on in life? Same issue, just a different day. Now, if we don't learn today's lessons and hold on to and attain today's lessons, then we'll end up at that other point, yet future, same issue, forgetting the lesson, we're going to be stuck. We're going to waste time. We're not going to be able to come to the conclusion that easily could have come to us if we had remembered what the Lord had taught us about that very same issue so long ago. And then the Lord at that point will have to reteach us that lesson. How many of you have had to learn the same lesson over and over and over again? How many of you are worried about money? Yeah, same lesson over and over. How many times do you need to learn it before you'll trust the Lord? How many times? Again? You know, then we learn that lesson once again. We're taught that lesson and then we say, oh, Lord, I remember now. I'm sorry. How many of you like me have done that? Oh, Lord, I knew you were faithful in the past, and I should be trusting you with the present, with the future. I'm sorry I didn't. Thank you for that lesson. This morning here in chapter 8, the disciples had to relearn a lesson they were taught in chapter 6 because they forgot. They forgot. So in verses 1 through 12, we read the same thing, but a different day. Same thing, a different day. It's kind of life, isn't it? Same thing, just a different day. In those days, verse 1, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, they were with Jesus for a few days. He was out in the wilderness trying to get some R&R with his disciples, and these multitudes followed him. There were 4,000, at least 4,000 people there, and it had been a few days since they had been to a town to buy food, and the people were getting really hungry. Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. Man, if you're a highlighter, if you underline your Bible, which, you know, by all means do, put a little star next to this. I have compassion on the multitude. And even, don't insert a different word, but it does apply. I have compassion on you, Jesus says. Jesus has compassion on you. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Jesus has compassion on you. Even better, he's willing and he's able to minister to every one of our needs. He promises that he will if we put him first. In Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek first time, talent, treasure, everything that you are, everything that you have, everything that you hope. Make it a priority to seek God first in those things. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And Jesus had been talking about what you need to eat, what you need to wear, and where you need to live. The Lord promises he will take care of those things if we seek him first. Now, people were hungry. They were seeking him. Therefore, he was concerned about even their simple, basic physical needs, just like he is with you and me today. Notice in verse 3, Jesus said, "If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar, a long distance." There was a joke that, you know, only makes sense here in the South. And that when the wise man came to see baby Jesus, their clothes smelled like smoke because the Bible says they came from afar. Yeah, you get it? From a fire? No. Oh, I have fire. Yeah, no. So they have come from a long distance, from afar. But again, same situation, a different day. In Mark 6, there were 5,000 men. And by miraculously multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus fed the entire crowd until they were all filled. Here in chapter 8, instead of 5,000, there's 4,000. Instead of 5 loaves and 2 fish, it's 7 loaves and a few fish. Instead of 12 baskets full of leftovers, they had 7. But overall, same thing, just a different day. But isn't it surprising how the disciples did not remember how just 2 chapters earlier, Jesus had miraculously multiplied bread and fish. Just 2 chapters earlier, Jesus had miraculously multiplied bread and fish. Same situation, a huge, hungry crowd, and we got nothing. Certainly nothing compared to the great need. Then his disciples, verse 4, answered him. So Jesus said, you know, have compassion on these people. If we send them away hungry, they're going to faint. The disciples start to think. And as my junior high football coach said, don't think, son, you hurt the team. Nice guy, wasn't he? So why did you do that? Well, I thought, don't think, you hurt the team. So the disciples started thinking, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? How can that be done? Well, you know what? The answer to that is very simple. Just make sure that the one doing the satisfying is Jesus. Make sure that it's him meeting the need, and then he can take nothing and make it everything to satisfy people to the full. Have you ever noticed how in this world there is no satisfaction? Even the glorified garage band, the Rolling Stones, once saying, I can't get no satisfaction, and I try, 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 and I try. So even they recognize that in this world, there's no satisfaction. How much money is enough? How much money is enough? You know, there's some multimillionaires that, you know, they could buy an island in the Bahamas somewhere and just go and relax the rest of their life, but they're still workaholics. Why? Because they're after 1 more million. How much food is enough? Yeah, we're full right now, but in a few hours, hey, in about an hour, several people are going to be running out of here hungry, starving. Got to beat the Baptist to the buffet. We got to go, you know. Several people be hungry. So you're full in the morning, but yet a few hours later, you're hungry. How much clothing is enough? Now, before you men start to say, amen, now. Let me ask you, men, how many tools are enough? I know. How many fishing poles are enough? And then close to home, how much hunting gear is enough? Or insert your own particular little thing. How many Green Bay Packer Super Bowls are enough? Not enough. We need one more. Two more. I don't know. The world cannot satisfy. It just can't. You just cannot find satisfaction in the world. And our dilemma is so often we're looking to the world for satisfaction. We're looking to the world for some sort of peace and contentment. But regardless of what we achieve, it's just not enough. Just not enough. So they asked Jesus, how can one satisfy all these people here in the wilderness? Well, no one but Jesus can satisfy anyone's real need. And so he asked them, if they're going to think carnal and worldly and all about themselves, he asked them about themselves. Okay, well, let's see what you bring to the table. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven, which is nothing compared to the huge need that was before them. But as we learn in our study in chapter 6, our nothing in the hand of Jesus becomes everything. And so in verse 6, he commanded the multitude. Oh, you got seven? Okay, that's enough. I'll take it. That's enough. He commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. He took the seven loaves and, this is interesting, gave thanks. Seven little, like the shape of a pita bread or tortilla, just small little flat bread. Seven of these, in light of the huge need, and he's saying, Lord, Father in heaven, thank you for these. Thank you. He gave thanks for what you and I would think would be totally insignificant. You know, one lesson I've learned in this study is that if I'm to become more like Jesus, and that's what the word Christian means. It's not just ascribing to some system of faith. Christian means Christ-like. Christ, like Jesus. If I'm going to become more like Jesus, then I need to be more thankful about every little thing. Because, here it is, gang, an attitude of gratitude is victory in the kingdom of heaven. An attitude of gratitude is victory in the kingdom of heaven. In God's eyes, if we can just be grateful regardless of circumstances. Well, what is there to be grateful for? Are you a believer in Jesus? You're going to heaven. There's reason to be grateful. Are you still breathing? There's reason to be grateful. The heart's still beating in your chest? Yeah, who's controlling that, by the way? You? No. Totally out of your control. You have reason to be grateful. And if you're breathing, your heart is beating, there's still hope. There's still hope even in this side of eternity for a more glorious future. So we have every reason to be thankful. And once we have that attitude of gratitude, it's then that we have victory. We have true victory. So he took the seven loaves, he gave thanks, then broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before them, before the huge crowd. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them, before the multitude. You know what I find is fascinating here? Did God really need the disciples to get involved in this process? Did he need them? Has God ever in human history ever fed multitudes without any man's help? Who remembers a time in the Bible where God fed multitudes, oh, let me give you a clue, 6 days a week for 40 years straight without the intervention of anybody? Remember how God rained manna down from heaven every day? How many people were in the wilderness? How many Jews in the wilderness during that 40-year period? It's estimated 2 to 3 million. 2 to 3 million. And who did God use to perform this miracle? Nobody. They woke up in the morning and there it was. Room service. God blessed them. But this time, God, in human flesh, God in a bod, Jesus Christ, is deciding to employ people. He's deciding to use his disciples. Why? Jesus knew that his time on earth was ending soon. And it is through his disciples and through you and me that Jesus has chosen to continue to do his work on earth. I admit God could do a much better job at leading worship and at teaching the Bible than I ever could. A much better job. But he's chosen to use people. Well, in order for us to carry out his work, we must learn a very, very, very important lesson. And the lesson is this: God miraculously multiplies our nothing and makes it into everything in order that he might meet the needs of needy people. God takes our nothing. What do we give him? Nothing. In comparison to the need that's around us, what do we have to meet those needs? We have nothing. But we take our nothing and we give it to Jesus. And then he miraculously begins to multiply it. And pretty soon then he calls us and he says, "Now I want you to take what I have blessed and I want you to give it out. And keep giving it out. And keep giving it out." Well, I don't know much about the Bible. Well, give out what you know and trust me to multiply it. And so that's what the Lord is doing here for the people. And he's using the disciples. God wants to use you. He wants to use you to minister to the people here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. He also wants you to minister, use you to minister to the people in your neighborhood, at your work, at your school, wherever you might be. Give him your nothing. Give him what you have, which in light of the need, again, is nothing, in order that he might take it, bless it, and make it everything. So in verse 8, "So they ate and were filled, and they," the disciples, "took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments." And I imagine they were just as blown away as they were 2 chapters earlier. When they're carrying around the 12 baskets, "I can't believe it. He started 5 loaves, 2 fish, and wow, look at this. Now, wow, I can't believe it. 7 baskets full of fragments. We started off with 7 little loaves and 2 tiny or a few tiny fish, and look at this." They were blown away. "Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and then he sent them away. Jesus met their needs to the full. Jesus used the disciples to distribute his miraculous blessings. Once again, the disciples carried off with them baskets that prove that our nothing in his hands becomes everything." Lesson learned, right? Was the lesson learned? Survey says, lesson was not learned. "And then immediately, they got into the boat with the disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha." And by the way, for you geography buffs, Dalmanutha was a region that was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And while there, Jesus received a less than warm welcome. Now, in verses 11 through 13, we read about the short-sighted Pharisees. Man, the short-sighted Pharisees. "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him," arguing with him, arguing with Jesus, arguing with the God of the universe, the one who was responsible even for creation. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Who at a point in time, God became human flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They're going to argue with him. The creation, notice the irony, the creation arguing with the Creator. But how many of us have done that? "Lord, I don't like how this is going. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't know why, God. And you know, if I were you, I would be running my life differently." You know? We do that all the time, don't we? Just like these Pharisees. "The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him and seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." See, it wasn't just, "Hey, you know, we're still unconvinced. Would you show us that you're really God?" They weren't asking that. It wasn't an honest request. It was a dishonest request, somehow, some way, trying to humiliate him. "Hey, show us a sign, Mr. Miracle Man." You know, mockery, arguing. "Oh, you can't be the Messiah because we determined that you're not." Man, how short-sighted are these religious rulers? God in human flesh came to them. You know, by the way, wherever Jesus had gone beforehand, needy people were blessed with healing and with wholeness. But instead of humbling themselves and receiving his blessings, these religious rulers were determined to argue with him. And they demanded that Jesus perform some sign from heaven, not again to make up their minds, but simply trying to make Jesus look foolish. But notice in verse 12, Jesus is nobody's fool. He will not be manipulated by anybody. He loved everybody, was manipulated by none. Verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. Just, oh, you got to be kidding me. I've come to the earth to seek and to save that which is lost, and you arrogant men are wanting to argue with me? He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. You know, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, in addition to this, but there will be one sign, and that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so also will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So no sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was, so will I be. Therefore, the only necessary sign to that generation, and frankly to every generation, is that as Jonah was brought forth alive after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, even so, Jesus would rise from the dead after 3 days and three nights, which he did. Which he did. His resurrection is all anyone needs to know in order that they might believe in him and have eternal life. Let me say that again for emphasis, for dramatic emphasis. His resurrection is all anyone needs to see. It's all anyone needs to know that they might know that he is who he claimed to be. Jesus rose from the dead. Show me a sign from heaven. Jesus rose from the dead. What are you going to do with it? He rose from the dead. Gang, anybody rises from the dead, they have my attention. I'm interested. I'm curious. What else has that person done? Well, in Jesus' case, he raised three other people from the dead that we know of, maybe more. He cleansed lepers, caused the lame to walk, caused the blind to see, caused the deaf to hear, caused the mute to speak, cast out many, many demons. Wherever Jesus went, healing, deliverance, wholeness, salvation. And Jesus rose from the dead. Like it or not, his universe, his rules, just like if you're a father or a husband and you're the head of your home because your wife has said you're allowed to be. But if you're, or as one comedian said, I am the head of my house, my wife is the neck, turns it any way she wants it to go. They obviously had a bad relationship, but I thought that was interesting. If you're the head of your home and your kids act up, what do you say to them? My home, my rules. My home, my rules. Don't like it? Go find your own home, your own rules. That's how it is. God's universe, God's rules. Aren't you glad, though, that he has provided the way of salvation and you don't have to do anything other than believe in the one who is risen from the dead? Hasn't he proven himself enough? He rose from the dead. Am I emphasizing this too much? If I am, then why are there still people holding out? If it's emphasized too much, why are there people still not believing in Jesus? I don't believe he was risen from the dead. Oh, please do some homework. Please look at the historical evidence. Look at even the Jewish historian of the time, a man named Josephus, who was not a Christian, did not convert to Christianity, spoke of Jesus, said he was a miracle worker and that he had even risen from the dead. Even he says that in his secular writings. I hope Josephus came to believe in Jesus. But why do people hold out today? One answer, sin. It's not a matter of facts and reason. And Jesus rose from the dead. What more do you need to know? It's a matter of sin at that point. It's a matter of the will. That person who will not receive Jesus is basically saying, well, I have something in my life that I really want to hold on to. I'm not willing to let go of. And if I give my life to Jesus, I know I'm going to have to let go of that, and I don't want to. I would rather have my sin and live the life I want to live the way I want to live and die and go to hell, because that's what's going to happen, rather than turn my life over to Jesus and then eventually go to heaven. Let me tell you something. I was on the road to hell. I thought I had it all. I thought that was the way to go. I gave my life to Jesus. I've never once looked back. Never once have I regretted that decision. And I've been walking with the Lord now for a lot of years, trying to do the math in my head, and this just numbers are way too big. <laughs> 35 years of believing in Jesus Christ. Never once have I wanted to try a different religion, try a different way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, and he rose from the dead to prove the point. Now, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Here's what you need to do. Love him. Give him your life. Just give him your life. So these guys were arguing with Jesus. He told them, well, here's your sign. I'm going to rise from the dead. That's your sign. That's all you need. And then verse 13, he left them and getting into the boat, departed to the other side, to the now going to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember how earlier we read about the disciples and they took up the 7 baskets. Did they learn their lesson? No. Verses 14 through 21, quit worrying about bread. Quit worrying about bread. Man, what a great, great word for the body of Christ today. Verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Was having only one loaf among the 12 disciples plus Jesus, 13 of them, was one loaf going to be a problem? No. If they needed more than one loaf, which they did, what would Jesus do? He'd multiply it, wouldn't he? He's done it before. It was no problem. They only had one loaf. That's a point we need to remember. Verse 15. Then he charged them. Now he's going to teach them something very, very important, a heavy lesson. He said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned, it wasn't the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them, but they concluded wrongly. They reasoned among themselves saying, oh, it's because we have no bread. In other words, Jesus is mad at us because we forgot to take along some bread. And that's why he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Jesus wasn't scolding them for lack of bread, but he was using an ingredient in bread to illustrate a point. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Leaven is that which causes dough to rise because of the fermentation or rotting process. You take a starter, which is really a piece of old rotting dough, and you mix it in with a new lump of dough, and as the fermenting of that old dough starts to permeate the new dough, it causes the whole lump to rise. That fluffy white bread is really the result of cooking some rotten, decaying dough. So you go and you see Wonder Bread in the market. Yeah, we wonder why we're going to eat it, you know? Well, the Pharisees and Herod held on to belief systems that were rotten to the core. And Jesus warned the disciples, if you took anything from them and applied it to your life, just even that little bit of rottenness is pretty soon going to permeate and rot your entire being. The self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The self-indulgent lust for power on the part of Herod. And you know what, guys? If you start to go after power, you start to seek after greed, you start to think that you're pretty righteous, and you play the hypocrite, it's going to rot your whole entire being. So Jesus warned against attitudes that would rot a person's soul. But the disciples, however, they thought they were being scolded for not having enough bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, he knew what they were thinking. And just imagine the Lord going, ay, 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 what are you thinking? Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Guys, what I just did earlier in the day, what I did two chapters ago, don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, oh, 12. And also when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, oh, 7. And so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? What was it they were supposed to understand? Well, number one, that Jesus is compassionate and he cares about our needs even if we're hungry. Number two, that if we give him our nothing, he can multiply it into everything. If hunger was really the issue, he could have taken that one loaf and made a huge meal out of it. Here's a big lesson for us. Jesus had miraculously multiplied food beforehand twice. Why could they not trust him enough to do it again? Why couldn't they trust him again to do it? Let me ask us all a personal question. Has God provided for our physical needs up to this point? Has he? Y'all look like you're clothed. You know our clothing policy here at Calvary Chapel, right? Our dress code? Wear clothes. That's it. We're all clothed. Everybody probably had a meal this morning, something. Coffee, you know, a banana, something. We have plans for lunch, right? You know, it's interesting. In many cultures, they're not arguing about where to eat. You know, we do. Where do you want to? I don't know. Where do you want to? I don't know. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. And you're driving. You're passing up all these fast food restaurants and all these other restaurants in order to find something on Germantown Road. You know, we'll go to Corky's. I had barbecue a while ago. I don't want barbecue. Oh, how about this El Portón, the Mexican? I don't like the way it is. I mean, we're arguing and passing up food that we could easily afford to pay for. And there are countries where people are digging through trash dumps, children looking for a morsel to put in their mouth. Has Jesus provided for you up to this point? Hasn't he? Okay. Why would any of us then worry about our future? If he's done it all the way up to today, why are we worried about tomorrow? Especially when he commanded us to stop worrying. Don't believe me? Turn to the left of your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, one book beforehand, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to pick up in verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, and he's summing up what he had been talking about. And so he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, I know what some of us are thinking. I know that God promised to provide, but, you know, I've blown it. I've canceled out his blessings. Look, if God provides for birds, he'll always provide for his people. Whether they're doing well or whether they're blowing it. If you're not doing well, then repent. Turn to the Lord. Trust him for your salvation and forgiveness. But also remember this. God still loves you more than birds. Way more. Whether you're doing well or whether you're not. God loves you more than birds. And he promised to provide for them and he's promised to provide for you. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? I'm really worried that I need to be taller. Now, good luck with that. You know, it's been said worrying won't add any height to you, but it may shave off years of your life. You know, it's funny. You can have a family. Opposites attract, right? That's why you married that person who's so much different than you. Not because you wanted to argue all the time, but because they complete you. They bring to the table what you didn't. You bring to the table what they didn't. Typically in a husband-wife relationship, one's a worrier, and the other, according to the worrier, is lazy. Or is clueless. You're laughing, I know. Okay. But here's the deal. One of you was wired to somehow worry. The other is wired to not worry. Now, if the person truly is lazy, then they should be worried. They should be, because the Bible forbids laziness. Absolutely. But it is fascinating that those who do not worry typically outlive those who worry. Because worrying and stress will shave years off your life. So quit worrying. Your life depends on it. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, you were talking to Pastor John, weren't you? No. Well, maybe, but no. This isn't true for one or two or three couples. This is true for everybody here. Everybody. The Lord tells us, stop worrying. By worrying, you can't add one inch to your height. So why do you worry about, verse 28, clothing? Why are you worried about clothing? Does this look cute on me? You know? I don't feel cute in this. You know, I know that when Amanda starts asking me about clothes, the optimal word is cute. And since she's with her mom at the hospital, I can go ahead and say this here. Don't tell her. So when she, what do you think of this? Oh, it's cute. See, I've learned. That's the word I'm supposed to. It's really cute, honey. You look cute in it. I don't feel cute. Oh, honey, you're so cute. Worried about clothing. You know, I was worried about clothing. This shirt's a little shinier than some of my other ones. What are the people going to think? Oh, John, you're trying to... You brought out your disco clothes, you know? Got your angel flights on, and you're going to really bust a move. No, I'm not. Why are you worried about clothing? Now consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, verse 29. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven... You know, if the Lord would beautify the yard with pretty little flowers, and then tomorrow, they're here today, gone the next, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I'm worried. You have little faith. I'm sorry, that's what Jesus said right there. Don't argue with me. Take it up with him. If you're worried, you have little faith. Why are you worried? Little faith. Therefore, do not worry. Says it again. Don't worry. Saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's what non-believers seek after. They're all worried about their flesh. Don't worry about your flesh. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but here's what we are to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God promises he's going to take care of it all. Do we believe him? You show that you believe him when you stop worrying. Until then, you don't believe him. That's how it is in my life. If I am worried about his provision, that shows that I do not believe him. I need to change. We need to change. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Well, I got food today. What about tomorrow? What about at the end of the month? Don't worry about it. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Today has its own cares and concerns. Deal with them as they come. Don't worry about your future. You know, it's interesting. Five times in just this passage alone, Jesus tells us to stop worrying. So question, why do we worry? Five times just in this passage, he said, quit worrying. Why do we worry? Well, here's why. Because we, and I include myself, like the disciples, we forget what Jesus has already taught us. Has he provided for us up to this point? Absolutely. Provided very well, let me say. Very, very well. But by worrying about the future, what I'm doing is forgetting those lessons which he taught me in the past, how he has marvelously provided for me up to this point. And I just have a lack of faith. A little faith. Question, is Jesus trustworthy? Is he?
Yes.
Some of you say yes. Is Jesus trustworthy?
Yes.
Okay, then trust him. And Father, with that, we just say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And Lord, that was even good enough for you. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, whether it's a little thing or a big thing, we believe, help our unbelief. We want to go from little faith to total faith, to where we don't have a care in the world. Oh, we'll be diligent, Lord. We will seek you first as you tell us to do, and we will work hard and we will knock on doors, but yet worrying? Lord, worrying? Deliver us from worry. And Lord, help us to learn today's lessons so that when these same issues arise next week, or next month, or next year, we'll remember those lessons, and we'll be able to handle those things with ease, not having to relearn them over and over again. Lord, you have provided for us up to this point. Help us to trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen.